Matthew chapter 22. We're going to complete this chapter beginning in verse 23. Three separate exchanges. There have been a few exchanges already as Jesus has come in to Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the king, proclaiming himself to be Messiah, the one that they were looking for all along, the one that the scriptures spoke of. And in so doing, we know that he came at Passover when he was supposed to come. And exactly on the date that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, and then also it being the time when they were to bring the Passover lamb into their homes, that's the day Jesus came into Jerusalem. And so, yes, Jesus is the Passover, and he is coming into Jerusalem not to take over, but to be crucified. But before he's crucified, and just as they would bring the lamb into the homes of the Jews each year for 5 days to inspect the lamb to be sure that it was perfect, well, Jesus is being inspected by the religious leaders. And it hasn't gone really well for the religious leaders. Jesus began with the clearing out of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, but then began with a few parables that explained to the Jews exactly what they were going to do. And of course, this didn't set well with them. They had in their hearts to kill him from the from very early on in the ministry. So, and they began to really test him in chapter 22, here in verse 15. And now the Sadducees are going to get in on it. The Pharisees and the Herodians had come to him earlier. Now, I want you to know the Sanhedrin were made up of all types of different ideologies and philosophies on how this religion was supposed to be played out. And the Herodians were on, really, they're good with Herod, they're good with the Romans, which was really not scriptural, but they were good with it because it worked out for them. Excuse me. And then the Pharisees, who were separatists, they didn't like Herodians, but they got together with the Herodians and in order to ask the question about the poll tax with Caesar. So we know that people came together if they had one common enemy, regardless of the enemies that they were between them. If they found out, hey, you don't like the guy either, let's take him down. And so that's what they're trying to do. But they were unable to take him down with their words, for sure. And they were made to be fools each time. By the way, if you ever want to get into a battle of wits with God, just don't do it, because you're going to lose. And these guys just lost over and over again, and to their shame. And it wasn't so much that they really had any questions for him. They were asking questions in order to trip him up, and for no other reason than to trip him up and to make him look bad in front of the multitudes. So their motives were evil, and yet here they were, the leaders of God's people. With that said, they failed, and then the Sadducees come in. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they backed up after that, and they turned to the Sadducees, whom they did not like, and said, "You try." And that's where we are now. The Sadducees are going to run in there and try to take down the Lord, have a battle of wits with the Lord. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, you're good, and we praise you. We thank you so much that you are willing to submit yourself to such sinfulness. And as these guys would pretend to be honest with you, Lord, you just gave them all the right answers. I pray that for any time we would come to you in honesty or dishonesty, that we would hear from you and that we would know that we're getting from you the right answers. Lord, I ask you that you would teach us tonight. I pray that if we might find something in here that really applies to us, that we would take it to heart, and that we would understand more and more who you are and what you've done for us, and what a blessing it is that we belong to you. So bless us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, apparently, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, okay, stop there. Who say there is no resurrection. We know that in Acts, Paul used this to create a big riot of sorts when the Pharisees and the Sadducees had taken him and they were trying to stone him. And Paul cried out, knowing that there were both Pharisees and Sadducees there. He goes, hey, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm here for the resurrection of the dead, you know. And the Pharisees said, well, maybe Paul is okay, because the Pharisees believe the resurrection. They believe that after we die, we would one day be raised and live with God forevermore. And they got this idea from the scriptures. Well, you go figure. They got this from the Old Testament scriptures. But the Sadducees, it says they didn't believe in the resurrection because the Sadducees only believed the first five books. They only believed in the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They did not believe that anything else was God-breathed. So after Deuteronomy, like Joshua, all the history books, no, they didn't pay attention to those. They couldn't teach you a thing. And so they lived by these five books. And in so doing, they believed that those five books never spoke one thing about an afterlife. And life was just all about living here and going through struggles and then dying, and there you go. So that's why, if you want to know who the Sadducees are and for the things they believe and what it did to them, as the cuter teachers would put it, if you want to know about the Sadducees, you know they don't believe the resurrection, and so they are sad, you see. As I said, cuter teachers talk like this, not me. But I just said that, didn't I? All right, whatever. So they came to him, and they are going to try to disprove an afterlife. And that's the kind of fun thing. Saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's true. That is something from the from Deuteronomy chapter 25 called the levirate, or if that's how you say it, levirate marriage. Levirate had nothing, it looks like it's from the Levites, but that's not what that meant. It meant the brother of. And so Deuteronomy 25 verse 5 and 6, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And the names, the family lines, very, very important to the Jews, and God gave them this importance in their genealogies and such. And so it was not anything anybody would ever want to lose was his family name. And so I just realized I was the last male of the Greens as far as my family. So I'm it. And what did I do? Three girls. So that's it. I'm the last of the Mohicans, man. But anyway, where was I? You know, this is something that the brother, according to the law, would have to perform. Again, he'd have to dwell with him. In other words, he's there in town. He doesn't live in Idaho and you live in Florida and say, that's tough. You've got to move from Idaho and come to Florida and marry this woman. And then not only have, you know, your first child with her and give it up to your brother's name, you know, but I mean, it's just, It's a tough situation, but it's something that some of the rabbis would say, or not the rabbis, excuse me, I'll pick on the rabbis in a little bit, but the commentators say that they don't know that if they ever did this. Now, what I find interesting is that there's record of this in Genesis chapter 38. When Judah had married his son off to a young lady named Tamar, and it tells us after he had died, God had killed him because he was wicked, and it says in Genesis 38:8, Judah said to Onan, that's a brother, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. So this was something that God had already impressed upon the hearts of the patriarchs. And you find that there's a lot of the law that God gives that was, it was known to them at one time and before they got the law. All of this stuff before Israel was in Egypt, they were in there for 400 years, 450 years. And so generation after generation after generation, learning nothing but Egyptian stuff, whatever God had shared with Abraham, it was totally lost by the time Moses came around. But here we got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, his son. And God had given them this law somewhere along the way. And so Judah had his son marry Tamar, his second son. And then, well, that didn't work out. And anyways, all of this stuff, I don't want to get into the whole story about that, but I'm just saying that it was, in fact, read that on your own if you've never read that and go, you're kidding me, because it gets crazy. So that was God's law. And here it is. And so they bring up the law in order to bring this up. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died and after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, then the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Okay. Attempting to disprove the scriptures by using the scriptures and a hypothetical situation. It is a trick used by so many people trying to disprove the scriptures by using a hypothetical situation. Now, the reason they do this is mostly just to get the eyes off of themselves. And the hypothetical situation is usually an impossible situation. It's never going to happen. Notice they lied from the beginning. They are saying that they knew a guy, like those urban legends, you know. No, I totally knew a guy who, and it's that same story you heard 100 times from, you know, somewhere else. But they said, I knew a guy, seven brothers. Yeah, that's what it was. And he died, and wife married the next one. He died. Seven brothers died in a row. I mean, weird. It was totally weird. But anyway, so she dies. So, whose wife will she be? What an idiotic refutation to the afterlife. Saying, this is what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. They're saying, because we can't figure out who he's supposed to be married to in the afterlife, that means there just can't be an afterlife. In other words, well, just because I can't do this or I don't know, there's no sense to their argument, and it's embarrassing. And his answer is great. His answer immediately tells them about them. He said to them, well, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. It's true, they didn't know the scriptures. And what's amazing about that is all the scriptures they were interested in were the first 5 books. You'd think they'd know them really good. but they didn't know. And this isn't really, I mean, maybe they could even recite the entire five books. Maybe they could recite them, but they didn't know them. And there's so many things that you and I read in the scriptures, and we can say we know it, and we might even memorize it, but we don't know it. I think I'd made a comment recently, and I kind of made the comment at myself when I was reading the Word, and I was just kind of like, you know, muffing over one part. I was reading it, and you know, because I've been reading it now for 33 years in a row and all the time, every day, and so you kind of know it, right? And so you're reading through, and you start muffing through it a little bit. Like, oh yeah, I know this part. And I know it was God who spoke to me. He says, well, if you know it, how come you don't obey it very well? And so we got to understand that's what knowing it is. You don't know it until you're living it. You just don't know it. Now the Sadducees, you know, they loved the technicalities of the first five books, and we've got plenty of those technicalities. And so they believed they knew the scriptures, but straight up Jesus says, no, you know what, guys? You don't know the scriptures. Now he says this, well, because they didn't know the scriptures, but also, but there's something they didn't know or they didn't notice while they were reading it, and he's going to share that with them. Nor do they know the power of God. And this is, you think, well, no, the power of God. What do you mean the power of God? He is addressing that they didn't come right out and say, there's no resurrection, but he's addressing what he knows in their heart. They're saying, God does not raise people from the dead. And so he's saying, if you believe that God doesn't raise people from the dead, then you don't know the power of God. Philippians 3:21, speaking of Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. By his power, we are raised incorruptible and like him. That's power. And so, they don't know the scriptures, they don't know the power of God. From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So Jesus says something that we don't read in the Old Testament. We don't know where, you know, we can say, well, Jesus made this up. I guess you would say that if you believed he wasn't God. But it makes sense when you put it all together. And it is, first of all, you Sadducees, in the resurrection, there's no marriage. So, you know, I just blew your argument out of the water. It's not, that's not how things are up there. Now, I think what we need to do at this point is to just look at these red letters here and address marriage here and there. A lot of people do believe that once you're married, then you're married forever. In fact, the Mormon church teaches that you are married forever and that you are married forever in heaven in absolute defiance to the Word of God. now, Jesus makes it very clear. There's no marriage in heaven. None. Zero. That bothers some people. And I think it bothers them because you do. You love your wife so much, or you love your husband so much that it's like, you know, once we're done here, what, we can't be married anymore? And there's something, though, that when you think about heaven, one thing is that, for me, is that when I look at the description of heaven in Revelation, I see that there's no sea there. There's no sea. There's a river, but there's no sea. There's no ocean. It's like, how in the world can we have heaven without an ocean? That's my thing. And I'm going to be like really embarrassed when I get there and complain because there is no ocean. I'd be like complaining because there are no chicken McNuggets. Yeah, there's no chicken McNuggets in heaven either, guys. But when we think about our spouses, That's a little bit more important than an ocean and all of that, because we gave our lives to them and they give their lives to us. But one thing for certain, I can't remember who I heard this from, but boy, did it stick, and I love it. When you go on to glory, you will know your wife and you will remember her as your wife. However, you're not going to be married, but you are going to love her with a more perfect love than you ever did here. It's going to be a greater, godlier love that it's just impossible for us to really grasp here. And so if there is no sin nature, I think that we're going, since there is no sin nature, we're going to have a great relationship with our spouses in heaven. And if you happen to be, you know, I think, let's talk about this because it's fun, and I wish Terry Lebo was here because he's fun. Terry's had three wives now. Three wives. And you say, well, I'm a Sadducee, and I come to Jesus. I said, nope, Terry's been married three times. No such thing as afterlife. You know, that's ridiculous. But he's going to have three wives in heaven. Well, maybe Terry's Mormon. oh, no, I'm out of control. Okay, just bring it back. Bring it back. Reel it in. But it's amazing, you know, to be there with each wife. And as I've known each of Terry's wives, and I love them all. And I don't know Sylvia yet very well, but hey, if he loves her, I'm in on it, you know. But how could that be? I'm just kind of talking out loud here, just musing that, you know, if Aaron should go home before I do, and then I remarry, I don't know how that works. That's just a weird thing. But we are going to be like the angels, and we will have more love there, and we will understand it when we're there. And then we will say, why did we even talk about this or try to figure it out when we were here? We're going to be like the angels. Angels are, I think they're sexless. I think they don't have, now we see Michael the archangel, and we see, you know, they're all men if they're all anything, but they're angels. Oh, you can call them men. Look at those four creatures hanging around the throne in chapter 4 of Revelation, right? Those guys, I don't know what those are, but we're going to be like them. We're going to have eyes all over us. No, I don't know. We're going to be like angels. You're not going to be an angel. Here's another doctrinal thing that you and I need to understand. When you die, you don't become an angel. You are a person, and you are going to have a glorified body. And the angels, by the way, they desire to look into the things that God has done for us. And the angels have remained the same forever, and they will forevermore. Meanwhile, there's you and me in our sinful state, and God poured out his love on us, and we're going to be transformed and into this image of God. And the angels are going to go, man, you guys, you scored. So we're going to be like them in one sense, but we are not going to be angels. Make sure we understand it's like angels. oh boy. So forget about marriage in heaven. I had one man tell me, he was a very godly man, and he said, sometimes marriage is hard. And he really said this, and I'm not going to tell you who it was, and it was a long time ago, but we're just kind of joking around and being funny, so don't get bent out of shape. He said, marriage can be really hard sometimes. He says, I'm just glad it's over when we die. Like, oh, man. Okay. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, now he gets to their point and what they're trying to prove to Jesus. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? This is that part of you don't know the scriptures, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That was from Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 15. You might have that in your margin or the bottom of your Bible. But Jesus uses the Torah, the only part that they believed was the Bible. And he showed them plainly that God did never said to Moses when they were introduced there, he never said, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He remains their God continually. And so he went back to their scriptures, the ones they believed, proved to them they didn't know the scriptures, and they read right over that. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I think the astonishment came from, you know, just this whole idea, not just that we're going to be raised from the dead, that we are going to be with the Lord in glory forever. It wasn't just that, but I think this whole business of just there's no marriage, we're going to be like angels, and that Jesus spoke with authority on some things that are like kind of like out there for us, where we felt like we could only guess on these things, but he just came right out and said it. And then, of course, he brought them to Exodus to show them that, no, you don't know the scriptures, and those guys are still alive. And they're alive, and they are with the Father now. Now, we see in Luke chapter 16, we see Abraham there on the other side of Hades, where the poor man, where Lazarus went, would be in Abraham's bosom. We see Abraham there, so we know that Abraham just continued to live. Another thing, though, too, is that when we look at the scriptures, I know we have this question. I'm going to go ahead and address it, and then we'll get on with this other stuff. This question of what, I wasn't planning on saying any of this, and so I don't have the exact references, but it'd be a fun thing for you to research yourself. But what is this business of sleep? You know, talking about those who sleep. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who sleep. You can look at that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, and we talk about this and that they will be raised and the dead will be raised before us, and then we will go. And it's like, well, what is all of this? So that does that mean that when we die, we're just sleeping and we're ready? And then when the Lord calls, then we get our resurrected body. Well, we have other scriptures that tell us to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, or Jesus telling the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the question is this: look, are we sleeping when we die? Or are we with the Lord? And what is this business about resurrected body? Well, I used to just say, you know what? I don't know. And it doesn't matter. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter, because you're not responsible for any of it. You and I are responsible for one thing: believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did everything, and he's the one that's going to raise us. It's like, you know, you and I do not have a horse in this race other than ourselves, this horse right here. And he's the one that's going to deal with this horse. But the more I read the scriptures, I just, out of nowhere, I figured it out. We are going to be raised. Our bodies are going to be raised. We're going to be raised into something, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this body right there is like the seed that dies, and out of that grows an entire tree. That's what our glorified bodies are going to be. They're going to be so off the wall, different, but still of us. And it's going to be a body like Jesus rose from the dead. And he would show himself to in you know, as he says in Mark chapter 16, he showed himself in another form to two disciples. In another form? What? He could change his form. He could change his appearance. And he walks into the room with the disciples and he says, hey, it was just peace. But he said, hey, and they were astonished. You know what I'm saying? Like your body, his body did that. And it says in 1 John that we don't know what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like him. And so our resurrected bodies are going to be like Jesus' resurrected body. They can do anything, change form, do whatever, but still bear resemblance to what we were here. Because what did he have? He had his scars. He still has his scars in his glorified body. Okay, so that's that. So we will be raised. Right when we die? No, we have to wait for that. We wait for that. We wait for the end. Well, then we're sleeping then, right? No, because to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Our spirits, that which is inside, will immediately go to the Lord. And when we die, we are immediately in God's presence. You say, well, then your body is raised in its time. I don't know this. This is the way Jesus did it. What happened to Jesus for 3 days? Was he sleeping? No, he went down to the souls in prison and preached. He went up first, he says, he brought the thief up there. Okay, come on up to paradise. Here you go. And then he goes down to the souls of paradise. He was busy. And he was alive. But then his body was raised glorious. I believe he modeled it for us. When we die, we're still going to be alive and we're going to be in his presence in the spirit. And then when all of this stuff plays out and the trumpet blows, then we're going to be in, no, not the first trumpet, the first trumpet, the when it's all done at the end of Revelation. Talk about that one. At the end of Revelation, we are going to be raised in a body. And there's a, you know, the thousand year tribulation. Wouldn't that be great? The millennial period. We will be in our resurrected bodies for that. So I hope I didn't confuse that further for you guys. But it's just kind of fun to think about that. Come on. Come on, it's going to happen soon. Got to be ready for that. But just, you know, for those of you who are confused about that, you know, do we see the Lord immediately or are we waiting? No, you see him immediately, but you're also waiting for your resurrected body. Okay, so after that, they failed. Everybody was astonished. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment? Which is the great commandment in the law?" Knowing there's 613 of those things, and they had a lot of ways of viewing these commandments, but they wanted to ask him because certainly, no matter what he would say, would incriminate himself in some way, because it's what they were doing to him is what. I would say what your wife does to you at Christmas. And not my wife, she doesn't do this to me because she never buys me a tie. I wouldn't like her anymore if she did that. But she buys you two ties for Christmas and you go, "Oh, cool." And then you go in there, you put a tie on and you say, "Wow, what do you think?" And she says, "You hate the other one." "No, I just put this one on." "Why'd you put that one on first then?" "No, but the other, I can't wear two ties at once. You ask me, I can't." They were doing the tie trick with Jesus. They're saying, "Give me one so that we can accuse you of calling the other commandments insignificant." Testing him. And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, his answer is from the Shema. This is what the Jews would put from Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are what they put in the in those little things on the wall. What do you call those things? Mezuzah, something like that. And they put it next to their door, and they put the scriptures in there. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, God tells them, you shall put these, you know, get the word of God in your heart, but, you know, put it as a frontlet between your eyes, and that's why they wear the phylacteries, and put it on your doorposts. And so what they did, they put a little box on their doorposts and stuffed those little scriptures inside of it. I don't believe that's what God was getting at with them, but what he was getting at with them was more the spirit of that law, and that is, put my word everywhere. Get your word, get my word in your heart. And, but anyway, so he goes to the Shema, which for the Jews, this was the most important passage of scripture anywhere, and it is there in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 that it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. They couldn't argue with that one. And so Jesus comes right out and says, this is the first and the great commandment. But then he adds, the second is like it. It is so important that we understand the second one. Now we know that it is all about love. God is love. And if God is love, then his commandment is going to be love. Now, he doesn't get snagged up by their question by choosing just two, because he makes it clear in verse 40 that all of the law, all of the prophets fall under these two categories. Love God, love people. Now, again, the second one is of utmost importance. You and I've heard people say it, we love God. You love God. I love God. I love God. But you can't tell if somebody loves God if they don't love people too. We have been made, as it reads in James chapter 3, in the similitude of God. We've been made in God's image. And God gives us opportunity to love him by loving others. When you are loving on people, you're loving God. You are demonstrating your love for God. Now, he works that through you. He does something strange to you. If you truly, truly love God, then something happens to where you want to love people. It's not a burden to love people. It's not a burden to give yourself for the sake of others. You know, yes, in all reality, sometimes it's like, oh my gosh, I don't have time to do this, but so-and-so needs help. And I'm going, okay, I'm going to do it. And you're kind of muttering to yourself. But in our hearts, something weird happens when we see hurting people. When we see somebody in need, something weird just happens to us. If we truly love God. If that never happens to you, if you really don't care about people, but you love church because the Bible's really cool, and you know, or you're all wrapped up in doctrine, like people who love doctrine, make doctrine their God. That's not where it's played out. Our love for God is played out in our love for our neighbor. Now, with that said, there are three types of neighbors that I'd like to address. Number one, just your brothers and sisters. We got to have love for one another. That's a no-brainer. 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I'm telling you right here, right now, when people come into this fellowship and they see us with each other, they're going to make a determination. And I make that determination. I've walked into way more than 100 churches back before I came here to pastor this church. And in so doing, there are so many churches where you see them loving on each other. It is the most wonderful thing. And it's like, oh yeah, this is great. But every once in a while, you walk into a church and the people don't really like each other very much. And I can't explain that to you other than there's just no interaction. There's no smiles. There's no laughter. There's no, I don't know. You just go there and say, whoa, boy, there's a dark cloud in this room. I've had great compliments of this church, of people walking in here and seeing you, loving each other, being family, you know. Recently, I think I told you what had happened. I think I told you shortly after I'd gotten the phone call or the email or something that a lady came to visit our church, and was the most amazing thing about this church is just how friendly everybody was. But then she criticized us for being too friendly. She said, you know, eight people, you know, came to me and just, you know, talked to me and just welcomed me. And I thought, well, that's really cool. She said, I started to get uncomfortable, you know. So that's good. That's a good kind of uncomfortableness. But I spent some time in Rialto last week, you know, and they're kind of an extension of us and all of that. And they're an extension of me for sure. But they always treat me good there because I'm the visitor. You know, we should treat visitors really good. So they're always nice to me. But I take a step back, and I was there for 6 days. I take a step back and watch them with each other. And it's inspiring. And that church just grows and grows and grows. They love each other. They just love each other. And so we got to love our brothers. If you got brothers and sisters here that you're struggling with, or maybe you're just here and you don't really care about other people, get back to commandment number one. Because if commandment number one is there, number two is going to follow. If you are just trying so hard to like people and you just walk in the building every time and go, I don't like these people. You know, just trying to, you know, tighten your belt and do better is not the answer. The answer is to go back to God Himself and confess to Him, God, I don't love you. I don't love you. Now, I'm not saying, though, that there aren't people who are difficult in the church. If you think somebody's difficult, that's just a reality. And that's another one of those wonderful things that you and I can grow by, as Pastor Chuck Woolley would call difficult people in the church love expanders. And so we learn to love when the difficult people are there, you know? But to say that there aren't difficult people is just, that's dishonest. But can we love the difficult people? That's what God's called us to do. In fact, you might be one of those difficult people. You don't know it. I've always left it open to the Lord. Like, I know, God, I'm probably one of the difficult ones. But I'm trying. So anyway, we got to love our brother. Brothers and sisters must be loved. We've got to love them because that's where the love of God is played out. That's where it is proven. When you think about things like the fruit of the Spirit, when you think of in chapter 5 of Galatians, or when you think about the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all of that stuff, you cannot do any of that except with other people around, because it has everything to do with our horizontal relationships. It has nothing to do with anything else but others. And so Jesus ties it all in, and in so doing, he gives us the Ten Commandments in two. As the first four are love God, and the next, and the second six, those are love people. It's always been love. That's why, you know, I encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to help you, you know, help you love better. Lord, help me with the love thing. Because all of us are deficient a little bit in one way or another. And I think that God will answer that prayer in the affirmative if we just pray it. I want to be more loving. Okay, so that's just the brothers. Secondly, how about neighbors? Let's call them strangers. Because we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. The lawyer stood up and tested Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and asked this same question. You know, hey, what's, you know, he says, not the same question, what shall I do to inherit life? And Jesus says, well, what's written in your law? What's your reading of it? And then he answered him and said to Jesus, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with soul and strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What a great question, because the lawyer, in seeking to justify himself, wanted to make sure he wasn't loving anybody that he didn't have to love. Just give me the ones I have to love. Tell me who my neighbor is, because, you know, I don't want to have to love everybody. And then Jesus tells the story, what we know of as the Good Samaritan, because there was a stranger who had been taken among thieves, and the thieves, you know, took his stuff and left him half dead. And of course, you know, the priest goes by and he turns the other way. Levite goes by, he turns the other way. But then a Samaritan comes by, and the Samaritan helps him and gives him, you know, money to brings him over to an inn, and it just takes care of him. And Jesus said, who was the neighbor to this guy? I like how Jesus turned it around, actually. Who is the neighbor to this guy? He goes, well, I suppose the one who helped him. He wouldn't even say Samaritan, because Samaritan's a dirty word to the Jews. He goes, well, that's the guy that helped him. Yeah, yeah. And Jesus was telling him, now look, your neighbor is the guy that got beat up. And the guy who loved him according to my word was the guy you despise because he doesn't think the way you think. He did what was right, and you, with all your religion, did what was wrong. Your neighbor is somebody who is in need. I'll tell you this much about that. You know who the easiest people to love are? As far as I'm concerned, for me, you know who's easiest to love? Strangers. Because I don't have to live with them. Come on, when you just have close proximity, you know, that's when you know everything about everybody, you know? And it's like, oh, this guy's driving me crazy, man. And you don't want to, you're just like, I don't want to... guy's driving me crazy. And it's so easy in a roommate situation to nitpick. Because, you know, the toilet paper goes this way instead of that way. You know each other too well. You know every little bump and bruise and all of that. They become irritants to us. But a stranger... You ever meet a stranger and the guy was just really nice to you? Go, that guy's great. I love that guy. You find out he's an axe murderer later, you know. But we're to love the strangers. And to me, like I said, I think that's pretty easy. I know God's going to test me on that one now, right? Okay, so there's your brothers, got to love them. There's your neighbors, which strangers and just whomever, got to love them. If you love God, you say you love God, right? Oh, yeah. Okay, you got to love them. And thirdly, you have to love your enemies. Enemies. Luke chapter 6, 27, 28. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. And if that doesn't bug you enough, he explains why. In a few verses later, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Meaning those who have never been touched by God, who've never come to God and asked him to make them into holy people. Because the most vile people of the world, they're pretty good to those who are good to them. And so, you know, when you reciprocate, you know, some goodness that somebody has poured on you, that's really not. Jesus is saying, yeah, that doesn't score any points. You don't score any points for that. You don't score any points for loving your family. You don't score any points for, you know, loving the easy ones to love. But we've been called to love those who hate us. I'm going to let that kind of ruminate with you as much as it needs to. I don't want to give you any examples because I think you might be able to think of some examples in your own heart. Maybe some people. And yes, maybe some politicians. They're not so malicious that they're out to get you personally, but boy, it sure affects us. And so we don't really love some people. Well, how do you love them? Well, you know what? Good news is, you know, them being all in Washington and stuff, we don't have to see them. But we can pray for them and we can ask the Lord for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. You love those people. And who am I to hate somebody that God loves? You see, there's no sense to it. Yeah, but he did. There's no sense to it. It doesn't matter. And the amazing thing about God is that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we were never good, and he was loving us already. So we're not to wait for people to be good before we love them. In fact, you know, Aaron and I are having a talk recently just about the love of God and how amazing it is that God loves us at our worst. God loves us when everyone else would throw us out. And it is because of that love that we have changed and that we walk with him. And if God loves people at their worst, then you and I are called to love people at their worst. Oh boy, it sounds good from the pulpit. And we're sitting in our burgundy chairs going, yeah, that's right, that's right. Now let's go try to do it though. Let's be real about it. And that's kind of the challenge that I would give myself into this. You know, God help me to love people at their worst. I have to. Because God loves me at my worst. So, in Mark's version of this, not Mark Collard's version, but Mark the gospel writer, because it sounded like I was talking about Mark back there, and it's not, well, Mark says something else, but Mark adds that the lawyer said, you've answered correctly, good job, you know, he commended Jesus, and Jesus told him, hey, yeah, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. I love Jesus' answer to his answer, because it's like, you know, here was the lawyer, he knew it all, and then he commended Jesus and all that, and Jesus says, you're still not there, bro. But you're about as close as a guy can get without being there. And that is knowing the answer, but not internalizing it. Doesn't matter what you know, unless you know it in your heart. And finally, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, the son of David. This is great, because now Jesus does the talking. He goes, you guys have been asking a lot of questions. Let me ask you a question. Let's get into this. And they said, well, he's the son of David. And he said then to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, Jesus takes from Psalm 110, which was known to all the Jews as messianic, and that David wrote it, and David was calling his son Lord. The term in the Hebrew was Adonai, and that is God supreme. He's saying, now, wait a minute. We know he's the son of David, but if he's the son of David, how can David call him the boss? Now, somebody might say, well, because the son of David is the Messiah, the anointed one. He's going to be the king, so he's his boss. But David said all of this before Jesus was born. And he was Lord already. This is where Jesus is telling them, or asking them a question to get them to understand something, that Jesus is not merely the son of David in the kingly line in order to be Messiah, but he is indeed the son of God. And that Jesus is God. This is something that they were unwilling to grasp the whole time. They felt it was idolatrous or blasphemous to think that a man could be God. You don't blame them. You don't blame them too much, because, you know, they had learned to worship Jehovah God. But the problem is, this is where we do blame them. If they'd have just read the scriptures and known the scriptures, they would have put this all together. Isaiah chapter 9, you know, just that's just one that came to my head right now, but there's many others. It's, you know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He will be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. What? They just forgot that part. And so Jesus said, so how does this make sense to you guys, that he could be his son and yet his Lord? Wouldn't he then have to be the son of God? And of course, it says no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. We're done with this guy. We're done with this guy, because we have no answers for him. Because if we were to answer, then we would incriminate ourselves. And that's why, you know, they just didn't want to do this anymore, because the more they hung around Jesus, the more that light shone into their hearts and into their motives and into everything about them. And the more they saw, the more they realized they were exposed. And if they're exposed, they got to run. And so they ran. John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus had told these guys, I have existed from way before. I existed before David existed. I created David. And we see Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. David came from Jesus, He's the root. And Jesus came from David. He's the offspring. Now they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle it. And so Jesus telling them, explaining to them, you must come to him as he is. Not as you imagine him to be. And I think this is one of the most difficult things for people today is they want to create their own Jesus. The Jesus who's okay with this sin and that sin. The Jesus who isn't God, but just a good teacher. And they don't want to come to him as he is revealed to us in Scripture. And as a result, they will die in their sins. We've got to come to him as he is. Even if that is tough for us to grasp. Because really, the only reason I think this can happen, that Jesus existed before David and then he was born through David, is because the Scriptures tell us, and because of the effect it's had in my heart and in my life since the day I believed it. The power of God. When you come to him as he is, and not as you imagine him to be. The Pharisees couldn't handle it, so they had him killed. And he rose from the dead, and you and I have been offered all of it. And those of us who have come to him as he is, we're the ones with all the stuff we talked about this morning. You know, justification, peace, access to his grace, and the hope of glory. Father, praise you. We praise you. We thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for working so hard to get us. And we thank you for the things you teach us in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes up and keep our heads up and look forward to the day when we're face to face with you forevermore. That's going to be an amazing day. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.